Luke chapter 1, as we consider verses 5 through 25 this morning, and looking at the themes of certainty, sovereignty, and salvation. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 25, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." We'll end the reading of the word at that point. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding in your word this morning. Please bless us with the illumination of your spirit now, for we call upon you as our Father, even as Jesus instructed us. We call upon you in faith now, knowing that to those who ask of you for the Holy Spirit, you will grant him in full measure. So be with us now, O God, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Two of the great difficulties that face us today, in other words, two things that militate against our faith, against being Christians, are that number one, our faith, what we believe, is incredible. And number two, it is irrelevant. In other words, what we believe, the foundation of what we believe, it happened so long ago. How can it really concern us today? And it involves things that just don't happen in the world. I mean, all this talk about miracles and angels and virgin births. This is a different world. This is an incredible world in many ways. Well, following his prologue, Luke begins here his formal account of the story of Jesus as follows. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. We need to remember, as we come into this verse, verse 5, that Luke has just said in verse 4 that he is writing so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And thus, in light of that purpose, to provide the reader, to provide the hearer with certainty, he does not begin his account of Jesus' life with the words, "Once upon a time." But rather, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Luke wants to provide certainty, and one of the methods that he uses is to locate the things that have been fulfilled among us. He wants to locate that in verifiable history. While he is writing this, we need to recognize many of the people who would have been alive at this time, many of the people who would have gotten a copy of his book, could have verified whether these things were so or not. They could have checked out whether or not these things actually happened. He had made the claim in verses 2 and 3 that he had carefully, from the beginning, followed all things so that he could set out an orderly account. He talked about people that he had talked with that were actually eyewitnesses of the things that he was going to be talking about. And now he begins to tell the story. And as he begins, he locates the story not in a galaxy far, far away or in a land before time. No, but in Judea, in the temple, at a specified time involving known people whose genealogies could be verified and confirmed. And thus what Luke has done here is he has locked the story of Jesus into history. This is not just a religion of ethereal knowledge. This is a faith and a story that is rooted in time and history. It's not a fairy tale. It's an actual account of events that happened in such a way that they could be checked and verified, or they could be checked and they could be refuted as to whether they were true or not. Interestingly, Luke, when he writes in his second volume in the book of Acts, he records Paul's defense before the Roman governor Festus. And in Luke 26, 24 through 26, Luke records the event there, and he says, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. The world, from the beginning, has mocked Christianity. Unbelievers mock us for being irrational and for being foolish. You young people, if and when you go to college, you will feel this in full force. There will be no holds bar when it comes to your teacher's attacks upon your Christian faith. Even if you don't go to college, or even if you go to a Christian college, there is a what we might call a chronological snobbery that has been foisted upon us, which gives us a prejudice against things that have happened in the past. It doesn't matter who we are, we think that we are smarter, more intelligent, more sophisticated than people who have come before us. Whether we say it or not, we tend to despise the past. Some have articulated that, as I mentioned, as a chronological snobbery. We think we are better than them. This idea is the idea that the things that we read about in the Bible, they happened so long ago that we could not possibly verify whether they're true or not. It's just too far in the past. We can't know what happened there. If you're going to believe the message of Christianity, you're going to have to take this gigantic leap of faith. Basically, you're going to have to check your brain at the door and just jump out into the void. And I hope it makes you feel better. But in actuality, do you recognize that there are a little more than 20 people? Just a little more than 20 people standing between us today and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You realize that 20 people with good memories who would desire to give an accurate account of a story that they had been given could be lined up? That is not that far away. You recognize there are people who recently, just in the last generation that died, who were eyewitnesses to the Civil War. We read about these things and we think this stuff happened so long ago. It's ancient history and we can't know anything about it any longer. It's not the case. History is not that far behind us. In light of this idea, think about it, in light of the idea that really, about 20 or so people are simply standing between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and us today. Consider the fact that there are real estate properties out there that have changed hands more than 20 times. And there have been the need to accurately record those transactions and those ownership transfers. Notaries have been employed to make sure that an accurate accounting of that switch has taken place. If 20 honest people have existed who desired to accurately pass on the story of an event that happened at this time in Palestine, we would have a credible account of a former event that happened 2,000 years ago. Now, when it comes to the gospel accounts, when it comes to the story of Jesus and the life of Christ, we are not left with having to go by the memories of those 20 people. You realize that this was not done in a corner. It was written down. It was written down right then so people could check it out and verify it. People who were eyewitnesses of the very events that were being spoken of. People who had interviewed eyewitnesses of these events And they had a story. We do not have to go by the memories of people. It was written down so that it could not get corrupted. You see, when we clear away all the prejudices, when we clear away all the biased assessments against the past, what we really have is a very reliable account of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so then, while our certainty is not to be based upon historical reliability. I'm going to make this point clear in a minute. It is not to be based upon mere historical reliability. That is, our certainty is to come from the work of the Holy Spirit, persuading our hearts that this good news about Jesus is actually true. It's nonetheless a certainty that includes historical reliability and verifiability. It's not certainty in spite of the facts. It's certainty along with very sound and solid, verifiable historical facts. And therefore, while we might be made fun of concerning what we believe, while we might be tempted to naively think that all of this happened so long ago that we can't possibly verify it any longer, we can't possibly be sure about the things that took place back then, we need to take heart, to heart, what Paul stated to Festus and what Luke here is providing evidence for. This has not been done in a corner. He roots it in verifiable history. Now, secondly, this morning, as was just mentioned, though, our faith is not to rest upon the validity or the verifiability of some facts in the Bible. You are not to think that you will only believe the Bible if it is an accurate account of history, or if it is archaeologically accurate, or if it is scientifically accurate. Again, those things are true. You would be a fool to go up against the Bible in any of those areas, science, archaeology, history, but that's not where your faith is to rest. Your faith is to rest in the sovereign God of heaven and earth who has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And only the Holy Spirit can bring us to believe upon the Lord to be saved. If you think you are going to, by your own intelligence, or by some scientific method, get yourself to God, you are sorely mistaken. The only way that you will ever come to certainty concerning the Word of God is if the Holy Spirit convinces you of the truth of this Word. But what I'm saying here is that you need to recognize that when He convinces you of the truth of that of this Word, He is not asking you to check your brain at the door. This is an accurate account rooted in history that can be checked out. Now, after rooting the story of Jesus that He's going to tell us in verifiable history, Luke turns our attention to God and His sovereignty. And he does this by introducing us to Zechariah and Elizabeth and their situation and then God's sovereign plan. Notice verses 6 and 7. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. The situation given to us here is clear, and it is graphic. Although both of them were righteous before God, nonetheless, they were childless. Elizabeth was barren. And both of them were now past the ages when they could have children. There's a few things that are important for us to recognize here. The first is the connection between barrenness and shamefulness. From the beginning in the Bible and throughout the Old Testament, childlessness is very often associated with disgrace and the punishment of God. Very often when people don't have children, it is seen as this is God's curse upon you. Remember Sarah? Remember Leah? Remember Rachel? Remember Hannah? This is no new theme being introduced at the beginning of Luke here. This is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Now, in some instances, and we find from the book of Leviticus, that certain sins bore the punishment of childlessness. There were certain sins that God would then curse the people and make sure that they were childless. But this is not a blanket assessment that can be made, and this is clearly Luke's point in the text. And therefore, the second thing we need to see here is barrenness and blamelessness. Barrenness and blamelessness. Look at how Luke, he goes out of his way to tell us they were both. So it wasn't a secret sin of the husband either, or something like that. They were both righteous before God, walking, in other words, actively walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child. In other words, while it is sometimes the case that barrenness is a punishment for sinfulness, Elizabeth's barrenness was not. That is Luke's point. Sometimes barrenness is a sign of sinfulness, but he is trying to underscore the fact that Elizabeth's was not. In recent years, there has been a revival of an old Roman Catholic argument against Reformed theology. And frankly, most of the times when I hear Reformed people use this argument, I know that they are absolutely ignorant of the fact that this was first brought up by Roman Catholics and used by them. But it's an old Roman Catholic argument against Reformed theology and especially against the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which seizes on this passage here as an example that people can be righteous by keeping the law of God. They say, but what about Zechariah and Elizabeth? Not only is this thinking and this understanding of this verse refuted throughout the Gospel of Luke, as we will, Lord willing, see as we begin to unfold this story and we move into the later chapters. But it is a statement, it needs to be shown to be a statement that must be taken relative in light of its own context. For instance, notice in verse 20, we see Zechariah does not believe the word of the Lord. He sins right there. And he's punished for it. I don't want to go there, though, right now. Even without getting sidetracked on that issue, can't you see how clear the point is that Luke is making here? Do you recognize the point that he is making? He is calling them blameless so that he can show that their barrenness was not an issue of sin, but rather because their barrenness was part of the plan of God. That's his point. He's trying to show them that the reason why Zechariah and Elizabeth never had children was because God had a sovereign plan that he was going to bring to fulfillment in the later days of their life. It had nothing to do with sinfulness or a personal issue in their life. And this then brings us to the sovereign plan of God. Usually barrenness is associated with shamefulness or sinfulness. But Luke makes it clear here that Zechariah and Elizabeth were not childless for any personal reason in them. And in fact, in doing this, he teaches us something of the sovereign design of God. Even this bad situation had reason. God had a reason. He had an amazing reason for Elizabeth's barrenness. Everything in this part of the story underscores the sovereignty of God. After hearing of their situation, Luke now tells us about how God comes and invades their world and then changes their situation. Look at verses 8 through 13. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Luke tells us here that Zechariah was chosen by lot to serve on this particular day. It is interesting to notice the parallel with Acts. Do you remember how Luke begins the book of Acts with an account of the use of lots there as well? The filling of Judas's position of the 12 by Matthias was done by lots. For some reason, Luke begins both volumes with this account and a note about the use of lots. But to appreciate this point being made here, we need to realize that at this time, there were over 18,000 priests serving the temple. There were 18,000 priests employed in the temple service at this time. That means that most likely these men never served inside the temple. And if they ever did get to serve, like Zacharias is serving here, it was most likely a one-time, once-in-a-lifetime event for them. With 18,000 of them being rotated and chosen by lots at this time. And so God brings Zechariah into the temple. And while everyone is outside praying, and while he is next to the altar of incense, which is a symbol of prayer, the silence of God, which had existed for over 400 years, is broken as an angel appears to Zechariah and says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Now, there are two significant and related things that meet us here. First is the theme of prayer. And second is the breaking of the silence of God. It is not entirely clear, although we might have our own ideas of it, it is not entirely clear from the text what prayer the angel is referring to here when he says, "Your prayer has been answered." Was he referring to the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth for a child? Is he referring to the prayer of Zechariah as a priest, right there as he's praying at the altar of incense for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel? Is he talking about the prayer that no doubt Zechariah would have prayed as a pious Jew for the redemption of Israel, the final coming of the Messiah that no doubt he and Elizabeth probably prayed for daily, if not weekly, that God would finally fulfill his promise of a Messiah? I think that we don't really know exactly the answer to that particular question, but we have emphasized here, and what we need to take home is that prayer is emphasized. And what is emphasized about prayer is that it is effectual, it is real, and it is involved in the unfolding plan of God. The placement of this theme of prayer, it's brought up in verse 10, verse 11, verse 13. The placement of that theme of prayer at this point in redemptive history is to teach us exactly what the angel says. And you need to take that to heart as a praying Christian today. Look at what the angel says. Your prayer has been heard. You see, this means that delay of answer to prayer, even long delay of answer to prayer, does not mean that it has not been heard. Imagine the years of struggle that this couple had gone through. Even if this is just referring to the desire to have a child. Imagine the years of pain and trial that they went through, desiring to be delivered from that reproach. Everybody around them thought it had to have been for some shameful reason. For some reason, God has cursed this couple. There must be something in the past. There must be some secret sin there that we're not privy to, but God knows. And that's why they're not having any children. But what an amazing answer, and what an amazing making up of all those tears. God had not forgotten them. God had not shut His ears to them. The angel comes and says He heard them. God had heard their prayers, and He had chosen them for a specific purpose. And therefore, divine delay to prayer, it's a mysterious thing, but it is no reason to stop praying. Now, after either a lifetime of prayer or even thousands of years of praying, if this is speaking of the prayers of the children of Israel praying for the Messiah, whatever prayer this is specifically speaking of, God answers, and in answering, He breaks 400 years of silence. It's quite amazing, but you need to feel the weight of this. There had been no prophecy in Israel for 400 years. We have not been a nation for 400 years. We haven't been around as the United States for 400 years. 400 years, contrary to what I was just saying a little while ago, it's a pretty long time. God had not spoken to His people. And no doubt, the silence of God had contributed to the degenerate condition of Israel when Jesus came. Israel was in shambles. It was barely able to maintain any semblance of the notion of being a holy nation. And surely the silence of God for 400 years was a reason. Many had lost hope. Many had concluded and begun to doubt at this time that God would never fulfill His promises, that He doesn't hear. This is all a bunch of hocus pocus. Where is this God, supposedly, that our fathers followed? And then God speaks. And He affirms that He had heard the cries of His people all along. What a gracious word for God to open back up communication with His people after 400 years of silence. What He says is, I have heard you. You think about a couple maybe that had been separated or something. I could imagine someone in a coma or something like that. And the family members talking to the person. And when the person finally comes to, probably one of the first things they'd want to say was, I heard you all along. I heard you when you would sit there and read to me and talk to me. A completely different situation. But the first thing God says is, I've heard your prayers. It's been silent for 400 years, but I heard you. Also, we need to appreciate that this is an inbreaking of God. It's an intrusion of heaven now into the earthly realm. You'll notice as we go along in this section, there's a lot of angelic activity going on during this. And that means that heaven is invading the earth. Angels are going up and down. There's a track developed between earth and heaven right now. And part of heaven is spilling into the earth. Doesn't normally happen like that. These are normally segregated and set off, but there's an intrusion. A channel's been opened now between heaven and earth. This is to tell us the times, they're changing. Something big is happening. And so with the prophecy of Zechariah, then we come to the subject of God's salvation. The announcement made to Zechariah, in other words, this prophecy, is the long promised salvation, is that the long promised salvation of God was about to come. The point of the prophecy is, Zechariah, all the promises given to the Father about the coming of a Savior, it is about to happen. It's been silent for 400 years, and God comes and says, the fulfillment of all the promises is about to happen. Let's look at verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Whenever God names a child before he's born, that is significant. Whenever God names a child before it's born, actually, whenever God changes a name, whenever God gets into the name issue, it's significant. And it means that one is going to play a significant role in redemptive history. And the same is true about John here. John means God is gracious. And the angel says that he will be great before the Lord. Later in this gospel, Luke will tell us that of all born among women, there's no greater than John the Baptist. Later, he'll say that of all the Old Testament prophets, John is the greatest of all the prophets. Well, what makes for John's greatness? I want you to notice a few things right here in verses 14 through 17. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There are three things that are underscored here about the greatness of John. Number one is he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That one spills into the second reason. The second reason why he will be great is because he will have an extremely effectual ministry, which is no doubt a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But he will have an extremely effectual ministry. Notice, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. He will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He will make ready a people for the Lord. That's an extremely effectual ministry. He will do all these things. May God bless us with ministers like that. We need to pray that God will raise up effectual ministers like that in our day and age that will be able to do these things. And three, he will be the forerunner to God. frankly, the angel is saying that God is coming. God is coming. He will go before Him. God is coming, and this miracle baby will be the one that paves the way of His coming. Verses 18 through 23. We can too much relate with Zechariah here. This is too good to be true, and he doubts that it can happen. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his house. It's important for us to see here that when God speaks, even when he uses a messenger, when God speaks, we do not have the right to examine it and test it for its reasonableness before we will believe it. But God requires us to believe it because it is His Word, period. We've seen that our faith is historically sound. But what we need to come to recognize here is that God requires faith in response to His Word. But here, the pious, faithful, blameless, righteous Zechariah sins in disbelieving the message that requires faith to accept. And what happens? God graciously spanks him. God graciously spanks him with a sign. Do you see it? God rebukes him, but he also grants him a way that he can know this is true, and he makes him mute. What an irony. Irony of ironies. After 400 years, God has not spoken. The first one he speaks to doesn't believe him. And so God, in turn, smites him with silence. But nonetheless, you need to see the sinfulness and the unfaithfulness of man cannot thwart the promise and plan of God. God will bring salvation in the exact way He said He would. And therefore, Zechariah goes home. Elizabeth does conceive. And the plan of God begins to progress again towards the salvation of His people. No sinfulness of man is going to thwart God's plan, His sovereign will. Luke is attempting to tell the story of Jesus in such a way that you can come to certainty. That's his purpose. And therefore, he begins by rooting this story in history. But as he begins, he hits you hard with the sovereignty of God and the supernatural nature of the events he's going to talk about. You need to hear this right now. If you think that you are going to sit back and you're going to critically examine God, you have started off on the wrong foot. This world works on God's terms. This world works the way God wants it to work, the way He says it will work. Notice that Luke has made no attempts to convince you that angels exist. He's made no attempts to convince you that miracles happen. He just begins by telling you this is the way it is. He begins by telling you what happened, and he expects you to believe it. He does this because in the end, salvation is a sovereign, supernatural act of God. And if you can't accept it now, you're not going to accept it then. Salvation is a sovereign, supernatural act of God. It is God coming into this world, taking on our flesh in His Son, then invading our lives and calling us out of them to Himself by His Spirit. And you cannot get around this. Christianity is supernatural. And if you reject the supernatural, by necessity, you reject Jesus Christ and His salvation. If you think, I won't believe that, I can't believe in miracles, angels, virgin births, then you can't believe in the salvation that God has sent for His people. The way to certainty is to believe the story. You need to humble yourself. Quit thinking you are so smart. You're so sophisticated that you have to just reject this. Only idiots would believe this. You need to humble yourself and believe the good news that is being relayed here to you. And then you will come to know the forgiveness of God and the certainty of the things that have been taught. But also, don't think that you can just ignore this. Don't think that you can just reject this story and then say, okay, I'll leave that for those wackos. They can believe it. I'm going to go do something else. If you're sitting there scoffing before we end this morning, I want you to notice a significant fact in this part of the story before we leave it. Verse 12, we read, and Zechariah was troubled. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Remember, this is the godly priest Zechariah, who, as in verse 6, we were told, was righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And here's my question for you, and here's my challenge to you. If this righteous man was troubled by the visible presence of just an angel of God, who shows up while he is serving God in the temple, how do you think you, with your sinful heart, your rebellious lifestyle, your rotten attitude, how do you think you are going to fare on the day of judgment? When you stand before the one who created angels, and you will give an account on that day, you have one hope. It's the same hope that Zechariah was hoping in. It's the same hope that Elizabeth had her hope in. It's the same hope that John had placed his hope in. Your only hope is to be found today and on that day with Jesus as your Savior. The good news is that on that day, because of Jesus, you don't have to be afraid. You can stand before the holy God of heaven and earth and you do not have to be afraid. That's the sufficiency of Jesus and His righteousness. But the bad news is that if you reject Christ today, the terror which will strike your heart on that day will make Zechariah's fear pale in comparison. And what is worse, you will never for all eternity hear those gracious words of God. Do not be afraid. Terror will seize your soul and you will remain in that state for eternity as God metes out His wrath and punishment upon you forever. Today is the day of salvation. Learn from the Word of God. Accept God's Word. Cry out to Christ today. Let's pray together.